Again. It's good to be with you again. Last week, we thought together, at least as the sermon was opening, about the foolishness and our sometimes stubbornness in trying to keep the Lord from doing his cleansing work in our lives. We thought of Jesus storming the temple and what a foolish thing it would have been for anyone in that crowd observing it to stand in front of one of the tables upon which he had his sight set and to try to prevent him from overturning it. Well, this evening, we'll approach the same kind of issue, but from a very different angle. We'll think about wanting the Lord to stay away, but not because we're stubbornly refusing to let go of sin. Have you ever been in a situation where it's not that you don't want Jesus to cleanse you, but you feel deep down it would not be right for him to forgive you? And so, in essence, you want him to stay away. You want him to move on because what you've done is just too much. What you feel is just too much. And you can't understand how a God of righteousness could love and forgive you. This evening in our text, we'll see the heart of someone who could have felt like that, and perhaps as we think of his life, should have felt like that. And yet, clearly, the Lord did not want him to feel like that. And this evening, we'll explore why. And how we are to think and feel about our own lives as a result. With that in mind, we will look at Psalm 3 this evening, but first we'll look at the way the Holy Spirit sets it up in history to know what was going on in David's heart as he wrote Psalm 3. Would you please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12? 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel 12 can be found on page 334 if you're using the Bibles provided for you there in the pews. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Here David is exposed in horrendous sin and his heart disintegrates as the Lord confronts him through a prophet named Nathan. 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Would you please turn now just a few chapters over to chapter 15, and we see the aftermath of David's sin and really the fulfillment of Nathan's dark prophecy of the sword arising against David from within his own household. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll skip around a little bit, but we'll start our reading in verse 13. Again, the word of the Lord. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us, and quickly bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Now please look down to verse 23. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back, and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Now, brothers and sisters, with all of that in our minds and upon our hearts, please turn to Psalm 3, the third psalm. Psalm 3, page 569 of your pew Bibles. Once again, the word of God. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, "There is no salvation for him in God." But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. And with that, we'll end our reading of the word of God. Let's pray now and ask for his blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of this word we've just read. Let's pray. Our Father, as we continue to worship you, having now sung your word, having now heard your word read, we pray that the Spirit would be with us and would accompany and indeed empower the preaching and the hearing of your word. Father, you know our hearts far better than we do. Show us our hearts this evening and show us your heart expressed perfectly in your Son. We pray that the Spirit would draw our attention to your risen Son and our Savior, that he would draw the hearts of any in this assembly who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior to that faith and that repentance and that freedom this evening. Lord, calm us, convict us, encourage us, grant all that we need, for you know what we need, and grant it through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue to worship you. In his name we ask, amen. About 1,000 years before our Lord Jesus came into this world, we have here King David, his ancestor, the king of Israel. And David was living a nightmare. Psalm 3 finds David fleeing from his own son Absalom, who was leading an insurrection against the throne and seeking to destroy his father, the king. David's kingdom is fracturing, it's falling apart, and that's because the royal family is falling apart. And David's pain is deepened because he knows that in large measure, this is his fault. The insurrection within the nation and the insubordination within his family are aftershocks of his own sinful behavior, his own betrayal of the Lord, his family, his kingdom, and David knows this. Now, if you're David, how do you go on in a situation like this? And behind that question, brothers and sisters, is an even more basic one. It's not just how can you go on, it's why should you go on? Why should David be allowed to draw another breath when he has brought such ruin and misery to so many? But of course, David's is not the only life that has earned the death penalty, which is sin's due. Paul tells us in Romans 3, making sure that we recognize that all of humanity is covered in this indictment, that the wages of sin is death. This is what sin earns, and not one of us can stand before the Lord and say, I am sinless. What moral right do any of us have to move on in life in service to the Lord? Now, if we've been around church, we're used to affirming that. We're used to perhaps even quoting that. The wages of sin is death. But perhaps for some of you this evening, you're really feeling that. Your sin may not make geopolitical headlines, but perhaps you come here this evening with an unshakable sense of shame because of something in the past, or perhaps something that's presently eating away at your soul, privately, beyond the notice of others. A sin, perhaps, as we thought about a bit last week, which has a stranglehold on your soul and you feel like you can never breathe again. And you think, how can I go on? Or perhaps even in darker moments, why should I? Now, can't you imagine King David feeling the same way? And yet we find as Psalm 3 advances, in the midst of all of this spiritual warfare and even very physical warfare, David somehow gains and expresses a God-glorifying, righteous confidence to persevere. Throughout the course of this psalm, his cries of despair become cries of victory and conquest. How can this be? And again, even more fundamentally, why should this be? The Holy Spirit shows us in our text, because as he takes us into the heart of a profoundly troubled king, we learn the heart of the King of Kings, David's descendant and David's Lord, the one whose redemptive work gave David the strength and, yes, even the right to persevere. And the same holds true for you. Let's see how our psalm teaches us this truth. The first thing we want to notice about Psalm 3 is what's right in front of us, even though it looks like it's kind of floating above the text. It's the setup for what's written, the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And though that text is not part of the song, it is an important window into David's heart. We don't sing that particular part, but the Spirit gives it to us to let us know what is raging in David's heart as he is writing this particular song. More closely translated, those words read this way: a Psalm of David when he fled from before the face of Absalom, his son. Not just fled from Jerusalem, but fled from Absalom. Absalom, his son. The Spirit is pushing this deeper into our hearts so we really feel David's agony. David's son had made it his life's purpose to destroy his own father. And given what we've just read or what we may already know about David's life, we might think, well, maybe Absalom kind of has a point. After all, think of what David did. But remember, because David is king, Absalom's rebellion is not just an in-house trauma, it's treason that will damage the entire kingdom. Absalom's willingness to tear apart the kingdom for his own kingly glory lets us know that though we might sympathize with his rage against his father, this rebellion is not a righteous quest. It's fueled by the same kind of pride and self-righteousness that led David, his father, to take what did not belong to him and made him willing to kill in order to cover it up. And that's part of David's pain here, as he and others weep on their way out of Jerusalem. Yes, Absalom is the author of his own sin, but David's sin tilled the soil in which the sin of Absalom grew. And once again, David knew it. Now, perhaps the only thing that could hurt David more deeply than his own son abandoning him would be his heavenly father abandoning him. And according to popular opinion, that's exactly what had happened. Notice, please, with me verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. These words, these comments are not so much a comment on God's ability to save, but rather they're a comment on God's desire to save someone like David. There's no salvation for someone like that. Have you ever thought that way about someone else? Or perhaps about yourself? There's no salvation for someone like that. Now, I don't pretend to know your life situation or the situation of someone else whom you may be thinking of is beyond the grasp of God's restoring grace. Perhaps you think that so much that you've just stopped praying for them. But I imagine that David's circumstances can match, or not to be presumptuous, but perhaps even exceed in pain some of the darkest and most desperate situations that we or others could ever face. Please remember, this is not some myth. This is not some morality tale. This is a real-life, flesh-and-blood human being who lived this way. The Bible tells us of real-life, flesh-and-blood human beings moved with passions like we are, every bit as real as we are. This is real history with real human beings, and it's really bad. And yet David pushes on. If you read the rest of 2 Samuel 15, you'll see that even in the midst of all of this, David is plotting and maneuvering people to undermine the rebellion begun by his own son and to secure his throne. Doesn't that seem hypocritical? But David does not seem to believe what others are saying about him, or at least he's not fully internalized it, this idea that there's no salvation for someone like him in God. Again, how can this be? And why should someone with a past like David's press on in life and service to the Lord? Verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. David says that God is his glory. Now again, given the situation, we might think, given the almost defiant tone that David has here, and in the rest of the psalm especially, is David simply denying what he's done? He's crying out against sinful people. I mean, has he not taken a good hard look in the mirror? Has he not realized how he's contributed to the very crimes against which he's singing here? Well, by saying that God is his glory, King David is confessing that he has no glory in himself. Glory here is the idea of strength and honor and dignity. David recognizes he's got none in himself. The phrase, my glory, does not express David's nobility. It expresses his need. David has nothing to boast about except in God, his Savior. From the prophet Jeremiah, we read this in chapter 9. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understand and knows me, says the Lord. And we find similar expressions, friends, all throughout Scripture. Listen to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. Notice, it's not simply God gives me strength, although that's certainly true. It's God is my strength. Psalm 28:7. very similar to Psalm 3, the Lord is my strength, the Lord is my shield. And even more to the point of how David, a guilty man, could go on to serve God, from Jeremiah again, this time chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. God our strength, God our righteousness, God our shield, God our glory, God the lifter of our head. These expressions, of course, point our attention to the great king who would come from David, the righteous king who would not fail, as David did, to keep God's law completely. And so we read in 1 John 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Or a little bit earlier, from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now think again of how John wrote this. John does not write, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and merciful to forgive our sins. Although, of course, that's true. Nor does John write, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and gracious to forgive our sins, which is also true, but which is also not what John wrote. John wrote, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can a guilty man like David be cleansed and commissioned to serve the Lord? Because the lawgiver himself would fulfill that law on David's behalf, take upon himself David's sin so that David could have his, Christ's, righteousness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we would be the righteousness of God in Christ. The work of Jesus Christ satisfies God's righteousness. It does not come despite God's righteousness. God never has to put one of his characteristics aside so that he can let another one shine. He is infinitely all that he is. And so Paul writes in Romans 3, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's not try to be more righteous than God. When the Lord calls us to confess and to come to him, and we say, no, Lord, not me, someone else surely, but not me. Even if I can be forgiven, I don't want to be forgiven. No, the lawgiver calls us to himself for cleansing through his Son, who has satisfied righteousness on our behalf. David knew this as well. Paul writes of it in Romans 4, and listen for the mention of David. However, to the man who does not work, but who trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And these are the words we just sang. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So yes, David absolutely knows his sin, but David also knows his Savior, and that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And that same applies to you. That same truth applies to you. Yes, even when it comes to that area in your life, even when it comes to that time in your past, even when it comes to that soul-strangling struggle in your present, that shame, that fear, that doubt gnawing at your soul, stealing your sleep, robbing you of your rest, If you are looking to the true and living God by faith in his sinless Son, if you are leaning into him with all that you are and saying, Lord, I can't appear before you in my righteousness. Give me the righteousness of Christ. Forgive me, cleanse me, restore me. You are covered completely, past, present, future, by, in, and because of Jesus Christ the righteous. And it is right in God's sight that you are covered. It is a matter not only of his mercy, but of his justice. You might object, but you don't know what I've done and you don't know what I'm really like. No, I don't. But I know what Christ has done. And I know what he's really like. This is why the Holy Spirit's letting us in on the sin of King David is helpful for us. There is salvation for someone like him and for people like us. Sinful people in need of a Savior. Burdened people in need of rest. Look with me, please, again at verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. David could rest. David could sleep at night. Some of us wonder what that's like. Even in the midst of all of this, David knew. He could go on because the God against whom he sinned forgave him and told him to do so. David moved ahead on solid ground because he stood on God's promises to him. From 2 Samuel 7, this is David's prayer as he recognizes God's promise to establish him as king and to establish his line as king, as a kingly dynasty upon whose throne the Messiah would sit. David prays to the Lord, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. It's all on God's terms. It's completely God's plan. It's not about David. It's not about what David's done or what David deserves. It's about the Lord. It's about what the Lord has done and about the praise that the Lord deserves. God, in his grace and mercy, had purposed and promised to be glorified in David's life and royal dynasty. And David's life, in a unique way, was handcrafted by God to show people the life of God's Son 1,000 years ahead of time. This is why David goes on. David, in his flight from Jerusalem and in mourning over the whole situation, crossed the brook Kidron and later ascended the Mount of Olives to weep and to pray and to find strength. Pastor Gordon Keddie writes this about that. We can surely allow David's humbling experience to remind us of another king who left Jerusalem one evening with a few of his followers and crossed the Kidron to ascend the Mount of Olives, his soul agitated and his heart turning to prayer. If we learn anything from David, let it be that we must humble ourselves, cast ourselves in repentance upon God's mercy, and earnestly give ourselves to prayer, and all explicitly in Christ our Savior. That's what David was doing, and that helps us to understand verses 7 and 8 of our psalm. Let's back up to verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. How can David cry out against other people who have sinned, given his own sin? Well, David's enemies are aligning themselves against God's chosen king. An imperfect, sinful king, but one to whom God had promised the throne. David opposes them because they oppose the will of God. David pursues only that which God had promised him. And this is why he moves on in service to him. Now, what does it mean then for us to move on? Well, some may do that because we think moving beyond our sin means that we've taken a light view of our sin. And we hold on to guilt, and we, in essence, tell God respectfully to go away, to assure ourselves and God and others that we are really sorry for what we've done. Well, David did not take a light view of his sin. He saw and he lived through the consequences of his sin, including the death of his infant son and the rebellion of his adult son. David submitted to the consequences. Brothers and sisters, our sins do have consequences. Though we are forgiven in Christ, actions have inevitable consequences. Children, we thought last week about what would it be like for you to run around the house and to throw things over and to destroy things if you didn't like how things were going. And if you confess that sin, you can be forgiven of that sin. And yet that doesn't unbreak the table that you might have destroyed. There are consequences, and we need to face them. Perhaps in our situations, we've disqualified ourselves from a particular privilege in serving the Lord, whatever it may be, in whatever context. We need to submit to those consequences, because in doing so, we demonstrate the sincerity of our repentance. That we want to be rid not just of the consequences, but of the sin itself. Verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. That phrase, that expression, lifter of my head, has kind of military overtones in the Psalms. But let's also think of the posture of David as he's leaving Jerusalem. His head is covered and he's weeping. We must mourn over our sin and face its consequences. Be penitent, brothers and sisters, but not paralyzed. You can think of a young child who's done something shameful. The child knows it. The parent knows it. But the child is hiding in the corner, in a sense, emotionally paralyzed. The child won't move. The parent comes closer. And the child won't even make eye contact, so the parent stoops low, lifts that child's tear-stained face, and says, "Tell me all about it." A good parent does not say, "You better confess right now, or so help me, you are no child of mine, get out of here." But rather, "I love you. You're mine, and we will work through this together. Yes, there will be consequences, but I will be with you as you face them." As we bow, and as tears of repentance fall from our eyes, the Lord against whom we've sinned stoops down to lift our heads to meet his loving and forgiving gaze. David knew this reality as well. We sang it earlier from Psalm 51. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You may have a past that haunts you, people you've hurt in the present. Make reparations as you can. Make no excuses. But you must persevere to serve the Lord in whatever new circumstances you're living in now. And you are entitled to do so with a clean conscience and full conviction. Why? For the sake of a Savior whose glory is displayed in the rescue and restoration of souls. Our lives may not be handcrafted by God in the exact way that David's was, as himself a king and a foreshadowing of Christ. But our lives are absolutely handcrafted by the Lord, and we are absolutely heralds of the coming King. Our lives are to demonstrate that this very same Christ is risen from the dead, and he is Lord, and he is returning. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Ours are not the good works of restoring a political king to the throne. Ours are the good, grace-driven works as defined by God's law, which demonstrate that the true king is reigning and that he will return. And chief among those good works is real repentance. "For the grace of God," Paul writes in Titus 2, "has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." As you serve your Savior, you need not fear your unworthiness to do so, because Christ is worthy and you are his. Trust in him. He is your shield, he is your glory, and he is the one who lifts your head. Let's pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we approach you only because you have called us to and have made the way through your Son. Thank you, O God, that your heart is such that you love and forgive and restore and renew and even remake people who are truly guilty. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry in awakening our hearts, giving life where there was death in sin, giving us a sense of our sin. And yet, O God, be merciful and gracious such that we would not be paralyzed as we feel its weight, but that we would rejoice because Christ has carried us and continues to do so. Grant that we would walk onward in service to him with nothing close to a self-righteous stride, but with humble, joyful steps, seeking, as we sang in Psalm 51, to call others who are sinful like us to the grace and restoring power of the risen Christ. Guide us and lead us in these ways for your honor, for your glory, according to your promises and your plans for your world. We pray in the name of your Holy Son. Amen.